Well, our second reading today is from Genesis, chapter 36. Before we come to that, let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and all that is in it, and we pray, Lord, that as we come to your word, that you would speak to us. Your word is precious to us, Lord. It contains words of salvation. It contains all your promises. It points us to Jesus. It shows us your grace and your mercy. Lord, speak to us through your word today. Amen. Genesis chapter 36. This is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Ada, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth. Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau, who were born to him in Canaan. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. This is the account of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife Ada, and Reuel, the son of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gutam, and Kenaz. Esau's son Eliphaz also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Ada. The sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shemar, and Mizah. These were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Aholibamah, daughter of Anah and granddaughter of Zibeon, whom she bore to Esau: Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs among Esau's descendants: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These were the chiefs descended from Eliphaz in Edom. They were grandsons of Ada. The sons of Esau's son Reuel, chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shemar, and Mizah. These were the chiefs descended from Reuel in Edom. They were grandsons of Esau's wife Basemath. The sons of Esau's wife Aholibamah, chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs descended from Esau's wife Aholibamah, daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. Now these were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who were living in the region: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the sons of Seir in Edom, were Horite chiefs. The sons of Lotan: Hori and Homan. Timnah was Lotan's sister. The sons of Shobal: Alvan, Mahanath, Ebal, Sepho, and Onam. The sons of Zibeon: Ayah and Anah. This is the Anah who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. The children of Anah: Dishon and Aholibamah, daughter of Anah. The sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keran. The sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zaavan, and Akan. The sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These were the Horite chiefs: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the Horite chiefs according to their divisions in the land of Seir. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. Bela, son of Beor, became king of Edom. His city was Dinahabah. When Bela died, Jobab, son of Zerah from Bozrah, succeeded him as king. When Jobab died, Husham from the land of the Temanites succeeded him as king. When Husham died, Hadad, son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, succeeded him as king. His city was named Avith. When Hadad died, Samlah from Masrekah succeeded him as king. When Samlah died, Shaul from Rehoboth on the river succeeded him as king. When Shaul died, Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, succeeded him as king. When Baal-Hanan, son of Achbor, died, Hadad succeeded him as king. His city was named Pau, and his wife's name was Mehetabel, daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These were the chiefs descended from Esau by name according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alvah, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mitzbah, Magdiel, and Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This was Esau, the father of the Edomites. Amen. From time to time, it seems, somewhat with some regularity, someone gets lost in the bush. It's a very dangerous situation to be in, and so search parties are sent out. But it's happened so often that we can get complacent about it. We don't worry about those who are lost. We don't really think about it. It's not something on our mind. But people obviously can die of thirst, they can die of hunger, they can die from the cold. That's a terrible circumstance. But can you remember the last time you had real compassion for someone who was lost in the bush? Now, what then if they were family? What if it was someone you knew? What if it was an old schoolmate? What if it was someone from this church who got lost in the bush? How much compassion would you have then? A similar complacency can happen when we think of the spiritually lost. Now, sometimes it's actually worse. We can be tempted to look down on others outside of Christ. We can think less of them. We might even count them as opponents, as enemies. We count them as unwise and foolish. And we don't look at them so much as lost, as sheep without a shepherd. We don't see them as lost in the darkness. So we might not have any compassion for them, not even hold hopes for them. But is that how it ought to be? For the Israelites, a chosen people, the temptation was to look down on those who were not chosen. And amongst them were the Edomites. Chapter 36 begins, "This is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan, Adah, daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, daughter of Anah, and granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Also Basemath, daughter of Ishmael and sister of Nebaioth. Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in Canaan." Back in chapters 26 and 28, Esau also had three wives, though there are some differences to the list. Esau's original wives were Judith, daughter of Beeri, Basemath of Elon the Hittite, and Mahalath of Ishmael. But by the time we come to this passage, we see some different names and some different relations, and it seems that Esau may have lost at least one wife and married a new one, and some of them may be the same but referred by different names. In any case, when Esau set out for Seir, he had three wives, Adah, Aholibamah, and Basemath. And it is through these women that Esau's family grows and he continues to accumulate livestock in Canaan. When we saw Jacob come back from Paddan Aram, when he came into the Promised Land again, Esau at that time was living in Seir, but it seems that he moved back into Canaan, perhaps to live right with Jacob in Hebron. And maybe that happened around the time of Isaac's death. That's the death of their father. Or maybe it happened before then. But verse 6 says, "Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. Their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau," that is Edom, "settled in the hill country of Seir." These two brothers lived together for a good while in peace, but they could not remain together. And that's because, you know, like Isaac, their father, and Abraham before them, they were living in a land that wasn't theirs. They were living as sojourners, as travelers, and that meant that they couldn't simply keep expanding their territory. Others were already there. They lived in the kind of in-between places, and the best of the land was already taken by the Canaanites. And so as they grew in number and possessions, the land just simply became too small for them, and one of them needed to move on. I can't really imagine how that conversation went about who should stay and who should go, but it's Esau that goes. And maybe it was because Esau already knew Seir, because he had been down there already, and because one of his wives had relatives there, or maybe because God simply placed it in his heart to go. And Jacob, for his part, needed to continue in the promised land. That's where God wanted him to be. So the family splits again, but permanently this time. I wonder whether they ever caught up from time to time, but probably not. These brothers were destined to be two separate nations. Now, back in chapter 25, God said to Rebekah, their mother, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger. And so these twins, Jacob and Esau, are separated. And from here we see the nation of Edom formed. God is fulfilling his word. And then in the remaining verses we see an account of all of those who lived in Edom, which included the territory around Mount Seir. And there are some important things to notice within these verses. In verses 9 to 19 we see the list of Esau's grandchildren. Each one of them becomes a clan chief in charge of their own territory and with their own people. One of them in verse 12 is Amalek. Amalek actually becomes a nation of his own, split away from Edom, called the Amalekites. And some of you will remember that we heard about them when we went through the book of 1 Samuel. Remember that? They were a people that attacked the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. They would attack the weak and infirm who traveled in the rear. And for this and their other sins, God gave the duty to King Saul to wipe them out. A judgment would come upon that nation. In verses 20 to 29, we see that in Edom, near Mount Seir, there were others already living there before Esau came there. They're called Horites, which can actually be roughly translated mountain people. Given the place where they chose to reside was Mount Seir, that kind of makes sense. They are probably Hittites who have moved away from Canaan and settled around that place. And Esau's wife, Aholibamah, is actually one of them. There were seven chiefs representing the Horites, but there were 14 representing Esau's people. And in the end, the Horites were absorbed by marriage or killed off or driven away from the land, and all that remained were Esau's people. Deuteronomy chapter 2 says, Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place. And in Deuteronomy chapter 2, actually, this destruction of the Horites is connected to the cleansing of the land of Canaan that would be done by Israel. Now, the Canaanites who left Canaan, those Hivites who became Horites, might have escaped destruction at the hands of Israel, but they met their destruction at the hands of Edom, Esau's descendants. And God was using Edom to do his work. So Esau's descendants grew in number and conquered those that they lived amongst. They became Edomites, the nation of Edom, and they grew in power. Verse 31 says, these were the kings who reigned in Edom before any Israelite king reigned. And what follows then is a long list of kings who reigned and died and were succeeded by the next king. And the important thing to note here is that these kings were reigning before Israel even ever had a king. These kings ruled for some time after Esau, but they were probably reigning in the time that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt for a period of 400 years. Edom, the nation that came from Esau, seems to be a really prosperous nation, a faithful nation that continues to grow, and perhaps grew better than Israel. And then the passage concludes from verse 40 with, these were the chiefs descended from Esau by name according to their clans and regions: Timnah, Alva, Jetheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdil, and Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their settlements in the land they occupied. This was Esau, the father of the Edomites. This is a prosperous nation. It is a nation that defeats other nations in battle. They made space for themselves in Seir by pushing out those who were there before them. And one of the kings is actually noted for his defeat of Midian in Moab. They are numerous, they are powerful, and they seem prosperous. The problem with Edom, though, is that there is no sign of God. The list of kings carries that taint of death and loss that has been prevalent throughout Genesis, but there is no mention of religion, no mention of God, no mention of covenant. These are not the people of God. Our salvation is apart from them. The grace of God, the promises of God, the revelation of God to man, it's not theirs. Esau was once exposed to all of that, but no longer. He did not remain among the people of God. He was circumcised. He was probably taught all about God. He may have been even involved in the worship of God in his youth, but he did not continue in those promises, for God chose Jacob and not Esau. It was like that he was part of the vine that grew from Abraham and through Isaac, but he was cut out. His branch, his family, his descendants were cut off from the people of God. They were a branch cut off from God's people, and they were discarded. And so eternity was going to be a problem for Esau and his descendants because he had no relationship with God. It was not that he had not known God or did not in some way desire something of that, but he just simply wasn't rescued by God. And for his part, it is his own fault. He was a sinner. The Lord never rated in his heart. He sold his rights as firstborn for a bowl of stew. He was a man who lived in the moment, and while he recognized that God's blessings would benefit him, he never desired them with all his heart until it was too late. He stood apart from the Lord, and the Lord would not come to his rescue, and his descendants walked in his footsteps. They prospered, but they were spiritually dead. So how does this nation of Edom look now? Calvin calls it an honourable sepulchre. That is, it's a great-looking tomb. Men often build monuments to their own glory, and there's no greater monument to a person's glory than a nation of their own, with its clans and territories established in the names of their children. Thus their name will be remembered, and yet it's a nation of death. A hollow nation, a hollow triumph. It's a nation without the mercy of God, without the grace of God, a nation with no relationship with God, and with an eye on eternity, with an eye to the next life. It is a very sad thing indeed. So why is this passage here at all? One of the commentaries I read about this summarized the point of this passage being a case of know your enemy. And it is true at times that these nations would be enemies. But if this was here so that they could know their enemy, it would be a lot more helpful if it outlined their battle tactics. If it was spiritual opposition, it would be a lot more helpful if it outlined their sins or their bad theology. But it actually doesn't say anything like that at all. It says nothing that would give any advantage, and if anything, it actually speaks rather well of them. Verse 24, for example, talks about these people of Seir that were there before, the sons of Zibeon, Ir and Anna. This is the Anna who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father Zibeon. Anna is actually pointed out not because he's from Seir, but because Anna is actually the father of Aholibamah, who turns out to be the wife of Esau. And it's there just to tell us that Aholibamah, the wife of Esau, actually came from a really prominent family. She came from a family of one of the chiefs of the Horites, and one of the really cool ones that found this kind of these hot springs in this desert place. These are good things that are being said. The other thing that was mentioned was the fact that they had these kings, and this was way before Israel had kings. In other words, they progressed rapidly as a nation. They grew in number quicker to the point that they even had kings when Israel was enslaved in Egypt. This passage speaks well of the Edomites. And remember that they are relatives. Esau is Jacob's twin brother, and Jacob and Esau, they only parted because the land could not sustain them living together. And Jacob, of course, we read about how he sought desperately to be reconciled with Esau and therefore his people. Even when it was already clear that Esau was not going to continue in the covenant family, Jacob still sought peace with them. So why is this passage here? It cannot be so they can know their enemy. It's here so that they can know their brothers. This passage was to bring them back to memory. If they understood that they weren't the people of God, but they were brothers, what would that mean? These were brothers with whom their forefather Jacob sought peace. Shouldn't they have love and compassion for these people who were lost? The temptation was to do otherwise. Deuteronomy chapter 23 says, "Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." When Israel came out of Egypt and were returning to the Promised Land, Edom refused to let them pass through their lands. Actually, that's pretty easy to understand. You've got millions of people coming out of Egypt in this massive group, and that would be terrifying for any nation. And although Israel gave their word that they would stick to the main roads and pay for what they ate and drank, it would have been for a challenge for Edom to even survive that number of people coming through. A challenge that for them to believe that nothing bad would happen along the way. And so Edom did not trust Israel and did not show them favour. So there was definitely a temptation for the Israelites to hate them. But to abhor them is to look down on them as inferior, as grubby, as less than themselves. And God's reminder to them was, they're your brothers. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, it was over 400 years later. And by that time, you could hardly call them relations by any reasonable definition, and yet the Lord wanted them to see the Edomites as brothers. The reminder that they are brothers is important. It means that they're not so different. If God had chosen differently, Israel would be like Edom, lost and in the darkness, and Edom would be like Israel, receiving the blessings of God. If there was a difference between Jacob and Esau in their youth, it was that Esau was the likable guy and Jacob was greedy and deceiving. But God intervened in Jacob's life in a way that he just didn't with Esau. And so now Israel is God's people and Edom is not. And it was only by God's choice, by God's grace, that Jacob would come to faith. Israel should not look down on them. Now, there's a temptation for Christians to look down on non-Christians. Now, what do you think of Muslims? What do you think of self-professing atheists? What do you think of people who bow down to idols and worship things of wood and stone? Are you looking down on them? You probably do. I know for my part, I find myself doing this from time to time. It's certainly easier to look down on them than when you were never one of them. I dare say that an atheist turned Christian would have a harder time looking down on other atheists since they were once one of them. A Buddhist turned Christian would have a hard time looking down on other Buddhists because they were once believing the same things. And of course, it's also easy to do this when we're not actually dealing with people we know. I have had atheist friends, and I can't look down on them as I might, generic atheist or a famous atheist who I don't really know. I see them differently because I know them. And of course, the closer it gets to home, the harder it is. What about a parent who's not a Christian? What about a brother or sister who's not a Christian, or a son or a daughter who stands apart from the Lord? Can you look down on them? No. No, you might, but we know we should not. And you know what the right answer is. We are to have compassion. We are to pray for them. We are to hold hopes for them. And that's why this passage exists. It exists to remind the Israelites of their brothers and to name them, to speak well of them, so they see them with compassion and so that they would hold hopes for them. Deuteronomy chapter 23 says, "Do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." It goes on to say, "The third generation of children to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Think about that. They may enter the assembly of the Lord. In other words, there is genuine hope for the people of Edom. They could actually become part of the people of God. Their sins sat over them, particularly their rejection of Israel when they were returning to the promised lands. And so God's anger hung over them for a time, but God's anger would not hang over them forever. And three generations later, they could be openly welcomed into the people of God and join the assembly, join the church. Of course, that would mean repentance, taking the Lord to be their God and receiving the sign of the covenant. But they would be welcomed. And that is real hope for Esau's descendants. That is why these verses are here. There's a genealogy of the Edomites so they can be remembered as brothers, and one day maybe many could be counted as the people of God and join the assembly of God's people. In our New Testament reading, Paul was lamenting the state of his fellow Jews who had rejected Christ. He describes their branches as having been cut off from the vine, but Paul also expressed an assured hope that God would do something amazing. They would be brought back. And he expressed how wonderful that would be. And that same hope Paul had for his fellow Jews, who had stumbled over Christ and become lost in the darkness, his hope for them is the same kind of hope Israelites were being called to have for their brothers, the Edomites. This is really encouraging because while God will lop branches off the vine, those branches are never permanently discarded. We can hold hopes for people who are lost because God's anger will not permanently rest upon them generation after generation. It just doesn't work that way. The grace of God, which is found only in Christ, can be brought to bear on them and they can be rescued. Family members can return, their children can be saved, their grandchildren can be rescued. In the same way that the Israelites were not to look down on their Edomite brothers, we should not look down on those who are outside of Christ. We're all fellow human beings. We're all sons of Adam and sons of Noah. Around us, we're all fellow Australians. It's so tempting to look down on others, but instead, we should be holding hopes for our neighbours. We can look down on others. We could, for example, look down on those who are abandoning the word of God because they want to stay in sync with popular opinion. But what is the difference between us? It's only God's grace and his work in our life. Maybe even once upon a time, we may have even counted them as brothers and sisters in Christ, but are they now so far gone that they are beyond the reach of God's grace? They might be wandering and lost, but are they beyond being found and being returned to the light? No. And I mention this example because I think I've been guilty of doing this myself. I have looked down on others and not rightfully held hopes for them. And all these things we can trust in God's grace and hope to grow in His love. We should all have compassion for not just our brothers and sisters, but for all those who are lost in darkness. They are lost, but they're not less. God rescues the lost and He celebrates their return, and that should be our desire for others about us, no matter who they are. We have recorded here in Scripture this list of Esau's descendants. Why is this passage here? To arouse in the Israelites a compassion for their brothers. They're not yet brothers in the faith, but they are of the same stock. They are the same except for the grace of God, and even though their brothers were lost, they could be found. One day they could join their assembly. We can be complacent about someone who might be lost in the bush. But what about those who are spiritually lost? They face a far greater danger than someone who's lost in the bush. In the bush you might starve, you might have a fall, you might even die of the cold or many other things. But those who are spiritually lost are wandering in a darkness that lacks any real love, that lacks any kind of genuine hope. And their fate, if nothing changes, is the fires of hell, and they will have to suffer that for an eternity. The spiritually lost are facing that. Can you not hope something more for them than that fate? All they need is Jesus, and then everything changes. They might be foolish, they might lack godly wisdom, and yet they are our fellow human beings. And if God had not intervened in your life, you would still be lost amongst them, stumbling around in that same darkness, facing that same fiery fate. Where is our compassion for our fellow man? Let us hold hopes for those about us. Hold hopes for your family. Hold hopes for your neighbours. Hold hopes for old classmates, for all the people in your street, even those annoying neighbours. Take time to share the gospel with them when you can. Take time to pray for them. But don't look down on them. With God's grace in their lives, they can be found and they can be saved. They are lost, but they're not less. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for coming into our lives and rescuing us from sin and death. And we admit before you, Lord, that at times we've taken your care for us as a sign that somehow that we're intrinsically better than our neighbour. This is not true. If it wasn't for your grace in our lives, Lord, we'd be just as lost as they are. Help us, Lord, to have compassion for those who are lost in darkness. Help us to understand their fate. Help us to desire something different for them, Lord. Build love in us, Lord, for our brothers and sisters who live about us. And we pray this, Lord, that you would rescue them. We pray particularly, Lord, for family members who are lost in darkness. We have shared with them, Lord. We have spoken with them. We wonder, Lord, whether we've spoken enough or not enough, Lord. But we pray this, that you would rescue them, Lord. That you would bring them into your family. That you would call them your children. That they would know their sins and turn to Jesus. We pray likewise for all of those with whom we've been sharing the gospel, friends and neighbours, co-workers, even those short conversations we've had with strangers, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would rescue them. But build in us, Lord, a compassion for those who are about us, for those who are lost. Especially, Lord, for those who seem to be our greatest opposition, our greatest enemies. But how great would it be to see them rescued, Lord? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.